Our reading is taken from 2 Chronicles. I'm going to differ from the email. We'll get to Daniel 9 later, but 2 Chronicles chapter 31, we're going to start at the very end, verse 20. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20, and we'll read down through 32, verse 22. So 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God, every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo and the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous and do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish, with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his God's high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers, much less will your God deliver you from my hand." His servants spoke further against the Lord and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Well, may the Lord help us as we consider this and other accounts of his faithfulness this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, our Creator and our Redeemer, we turn our hearts to you at the beginning of the week. We come together, God, not because we are spiritual, but because we're needy. We come together not because we deserve something from your hand this morning, but we come to give. We want, in some small way, to offer you a response of our hearts, of our thoughts, of our choices. We want to devote our time, our bodies, our memories, our imaginations, our words and thoughts to the service of the one being who is worth forgetting ourselves for. We turn our back on the tyranny of the urgent and all the things that might be good things, things that we need to think about and deal with later, but they are not things of eternity. They are things, God, that have value for a moment. But we turn to you, the timeless God. We set our hearts on you. We want you to be pleased with what we respond with today. Your worth is beyond our measure. Your worth is beyond our songs. God, your worth is beyond any sermon. Even the scriptures, though they stretch far beyond what our intellects can grasp, they are not an overstatement of you. Your perfections are infinite and could never be described on the page of any book. But we can come, and we thank you for the command to meet you at a throne of mercy and grace through the finished work of our Savior, of our Lord, of our kinsman, Redeemer, and we come. And we pray that you would meet us and teach us and work in us. Show us again who you are and show us how to walk with you. And God, show us in such a way that when we drive home today, others would see you through us. We're asking you to do this in the name of your Son, our King, who is at your right hand. But we're also asking for your name. God, we pray that you would show mercy to those who, especially in recent days, have had to face so many earthly losses. We think of Jane and Dan and Lee Ellen and their kids. God, that you would be so obviously, the friend of those who have lost. God, we pray that you would be the widow's God, that you would be Jane's closest companion moment by moment in the coming days, that everyone who watches Jane will see a mirror of your goodness, that there is no father like you, no friend like you, no husband like you, no king like you. And God, we pray that you would help us as a little church to be a part of that, to be channels of your kindness to Jane. We thank you for your work in John and through John over the years, for his influence in the church, especially early on when there were so many questions, and you used John. But most of all, we thank you that you wrote his name in your book and you called him your son. And you gave him all the strength and the love that he needed to love you all the way to the end. So until we see you face to face and join John and every other saint, God, will you help his life, his witness, what we saw of you in him, to stir us to run, not jog. And we pray that you would do this across our tiny world. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want us to return to the theme of the name of the Lord. And we come to that because of the third commandment, that we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And we talked about that a lot. And I want us to cover a lot of new territory this morning, so I don't want us to, I will resist the temptation to rehash the previous weeks. But what is the name of the Lord? It's not just a series of letters in a certain order that spell out his name or his titles, and we need to treat it superstitiously. It's the name of the Lord is the reputation of the Lord, or what God has revealed of his perfections. It's who he is and who you know him to be. It's who the world will think him to be. So we want to carry that reputation with us throughout our lives as believers in particular. We want to carry it in a way that brings honor to it, that hallows it. Do you remember the prayer in Matthew 6 when Christ explained, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or may your name be set apart, or may the whole world see that there isn't any other being like you, any other name, title like yours. The opposite of that is to take the name of God on our lives, Christian, and to live in such a way that misrepresents, that gives people a view of God that is not accurate, or that helps them, confirms them in their view that God is a light matter only for Sunday mornings. Well, I want us to move from what we've talked about in the previous weeks to the connection between the name of God and prayer. I think most of us would immediately go to the statements that Christ makes, especially in the Gospel of John, as he's about to leave his disciples and to ascend and to return to his throne. He explains to them that in coming to the Father, they will be given everything they need for daily obedience, and it will be provided. And if they fear, you know, why would God do that for us? All you have to do is ask in my name. So come to God through the finished work of Christ, under the banner of Christ, not your own righteousness, and come to God and ask for things that are in harmony with your Savior and what he did, who he is. That guides our requests. So we pray in his name. But it's not praying in the name of Christ that I want us to focus on, but praying for his name. How does the reputation or the honor or the renown of God, how does right understanding of his perfections, how does that mold a man or a woman or a young person's prayers? How do you come to God differently because you are interested in his name being lifted high? So how do we pray for his name's sake? When we look at the Bible, we know that praying in the name of Jesus is not a magic rabbit's foot. It's not a talisman. It's not a secret formula that a Christian has, and we tack it on the end of our prayer, and then we get whatever we just wrote in the blank line. And neither is praying for his name. We can plead with God for his name's sake, And that does not mean that we become God and he becomes the genie in the book. And if we use the book's phrases in the right way, you know, if we rub our Bible rightly, then God will just show up and do what we ask. We're going to talk about some examples of where God ignores the prayers of godly men who plead with him in his or for his name. But before we do that, I want us to look at a number of examples where men have come to the Lord and in all different circumstances have laid their hearts before him. And the argument that they make with the Lord is that his name is attached to this situation. So they're pleading with God for his name's sake. Now, here's the principle. John says in his first letter that we know that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in that way, favorably, that we have what we ask. But it's not always easy to know what is the will of God in that situation. So think of a jigsaw puzzle, and it has all these pieces, and you're looking at one specific thing in your life or in the life of the church, the life of our nation. You're looking at one specific thing in one specific day. God, how am I supposed to pray for this person in that situation? And so you look at your jigsaw puzzle, then the piece seems to be missing. And you think, I don't know what to do there. So God, you know, your will be done, which is fine. But if you back up and see the picture, the puzzle as a whole, you know, there's only a few pieces missing. You look at the puzzle and you think, oh, I see the picture. It's a landscape or it's a famous city. And so I know, I have a general idea of what belongs here. Knowing what God values, his honor, and how he has amazingly chosen to honor himself in saving his enemies, in saving people like us through the finished work of his son, for his everlasting renown. Knowing that helps us to fill in the gaps when we're not sure exactly how to pray. So we back up, we see the big plan of God, the big purpose of God, and we can have guidance in a specific pleading and praying with God. God, I don't know exactly how to pray this, but I am pleading with you for your name's sake, whatever would exalt your name. You know, this, you know, I want to see your name lifted high through this. Help me to understand how to pray. If we see what God is about, if things that are central to God's plans are clear to us, his name, then they can be central to your prayers. This is the purpose of God. My prayers are in harmony with that. I think maybe we could say it this way. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we remind ourselves, okay, we're not only coming because of what he did, and that gives us a right to speak to God, but what we say is matching this person. When we pray for the name of God, we're coming, and what we say matches this person's purpose or purposes. I think that with prayer, it's always much more helpful, like so many other things in the Christian life, to be able to see how other people do it. And then you go, oh, well, that's how you apply it. So what I want us to do this morning is we're going to look at a number of examples where people take the principle of the worth of God's reputation and they carry it into their prayer closet in different circumstances. And you and I, because of the Bible, get to go with them and we get to listen in and we'll see what we learn. And then we'll end with a few warnings. All right, so positive examples. First, when a believer is living in a spiritual springtime, amazed at the grace of God, why would he love me? Amazed at the magnitude of grace, not just that he has forgiven me and I get a cabin in the corner of glory land, but that all that the new covenant says is for people like me. I am his and he is mine. He has all of me and I have all of him. In times like that, when we are just able to be aware of the magnitude of God's love, times like that are a great opportunity for us to go right to God with his own word, with his own promises, his covenanted friendship, and say to him, I'm asking for all of it for your name's sake. Where do we see that? Well, I'll use an Old Testament example, King David. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to jump around this morning, but I'll give you time to get there. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the setting. David has, as a new king, he has it in his heart. These are the golden years, really, of David. He has it in his heart to build a temple that God would draw near to and meet his people at the heart of the nation in the capital city. And Nathan the prophet says, man, that is a great idea. God is with you. He goes home and God gets Nathan's attention somehow and makes it clear, Nathan, you blew it. I didn't say that. You said that. Sounds right, but it's not what I said. So you go back and tell David, no, actually, you're not going to build God a temple. Because as a man of war, your hands are covered in blood, and I'm going to give that to your son. Solomon will build the temple. And then Nathan gives to David a message from God that is the most significant thing God has ever said to David. And it is so significant that it's not just significant to David, it is significant to you. He makes a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. And that shows up in 2 Samuel. And basically, the Davidic covenant is this. David, I will choose you as the representative of a covenant. And this is flowing in the stream of the other covenants. You remember in the Garden of Eden, sin is embraced. Death is promised. And God, in the midst of judgment, says to Adam and Eve, I will send a rescuer from the line of Eve, a human, who will crush the serpent. There is someone coming who will put an end to all sin's pollution, bring all things under the rule of God. He will come from Eve. Later, to Abraham, the one that comes from Eve will also, more specifically, come from you, Abraham. You don't have any children yet, but you're going to have a son. And through that son, you're going to have a great nation of people that nobody can number. And in that nation, there is one particular descendant, and he will be the rescuer, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. Now you come to David, the one that comes from Abraham, a rescuer from Eve, a Jew from Abraham. He will be of your tribe, of your family, David. He will be of Judah. He will be a king. And he will rule on a throne that will never end. And he will build a temple that could never be destroyed. Solomon rules on a throne. Solomon builds a temple. But he is a very pale, shriveled up picture of what is yet to come in the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathan leaves after telling all these things, and David goes into the prayer closet. Let's go with him. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18 through 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do it. And do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. Well, let's stop right there. In this prayer, David is not in a time of terrible need. He's not looking at the nation in decline. He's not like in Psalm 25 or 51 or 130. He's not writing a brokenhearted song of repentance. David is in the springtime of his life. He's the new king, and the kindnesses of God are like wave after wave. And David goes to God and says, you have done so much, and what you did in the past, it's kind of, is that insignificant? Because it looks insignificant compared to what you are going to yet do. It's like that was nothing compared to what's to come. And the promises you have made, God, for your namesake, give it. Confirm it. It is for the name of God that David dare not say to God, oh God, you've done so much already. You've forgiven, you've loved, you've chosen, you've exalted me, you've protected me, you've given me this nation. God, I don't really need all of that. You don't have to make a covenant with me. You don't have to make my son a king that will rule forever. You don't have to have my descendant on a throne that never ends. You don't have to make my descendant a temple builder. What if David spoke like that? It would have seemed so humble, so proper and religious. Oh, who am I, God? But by the grace of God, David knows that what is promised is bigger than him. And David will need everything that's promised, and you need everything that was promised to David. Because if Jesus is not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, then the throne in heaven is not occupied by a man, by one of us. And your mediator is not with God the Father to plead, to present, to rule, to finish. And you and I are without hope. Application for the Christian, when you come to the new covenant and you see all that God says about the love that predated creation, about the embrace of God, the life from the death, from dead, about the new birth, about adoption into his family, justification, washing you of your sin, applying the righteousness of Christ to your account, making you right in God's eyes, and then declaring you right in God's eyes, about the everlasting implications of that, about the fact that God's honor is now attached to your day-by-day rescue. When you look at that and you read what Paul says in Ephesians 3 about all the fullness of God, from that fullness, the Christian being filled, surely it's tempting to say, oh God, you've done so much already. You don't even have to give me the rest. But if you want to be biblical, you're going to have to go to God and say like David, who am I? Who are we that you did this for us? Who are we that the cross and everything that's preceded seems small compared to what's to come? For your name's sake, give it all. Whatever is for today, I'm not talking about asking for things that are in the future that God doesn't promise. But a biblical understanding, whatever is for today, the fullness that's for today, the help that's for today, the wisdom that's for today, the strength that's for today, God, I can't afford you to hold back one part of it. If we are going to live with you and by you and for you, and if the world is going to see your perfections through the imperfection, the imperfect church, then we're going to have all of it. That goofy song, "Give Me a Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land," is not just goofy, it's wicked. Christ did not put himself under the infinite ocean of divine wrath so that we could have a little relief in eternity. He did this so that the Father's name would be exalted forever, and that includes you living on all that he provides. Let me give you another example. A little warning. They go downhill from here, all right? They get a bit sad. But there's hope. It's like black backdrop, bright diamond of hope. It's not just when we're in the springtime of our walk with the Lord and we're so amazed, we need to go and say, "Thank you, but for your name, not because I deserve it, but for your name, give it all." Another situation, when in the early days of walking with God, you come to a situation that is so impossible seeming, it threatens to paralyze your young faith. What do? Go to the Lord and plead his name. Now, the scene that I want to use to illustrate this is the rescue of Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. 10 great plagues. God brings his people out. They're loaded down with gold and silver from the Egyptians. Pharaoh says, "Just go. I don't ever want to see you again." And they go and they reach the Red Sea and they camp. How are they going to get across the Red Sea? Then they hear a terrible rumor. Pharaoh has decided that he had a moment of insanity, letting all of his free workforce go. So he has mounted an army to come to kill or take us back. And so the people's response is sinful. God says they rebelled against me at that moment. Now, you don't see that. You see the sinful response in Exodus 14. And the people say, "Oh, that we had died in Egypt. It would have been better just to be a slave than to be dead in the wilderness." By the way, it is so easy for the believer to lose sight of what God is doing and the significance of what God is doing in your life right now when things are hard and scary. And you say, you have this pity party, you know. "Oh, God, I don't even know. I wish maybe I went too far. Maybe I overdid it when I embraced Christ. Maybe I've been too radical. Maybe I should have joined a church that didn't expect so much. And so I could just kind of go along and I wouldn't be facing this problem." Israel, if they could have been comfortable in Egypt, let's say Pharaoh brings them back and says, "Okay, now we're going to forget all that happened. But I don't want to have another 10 plagues. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start paying you for your work. And you're going to be able to have better living conditions. Now, not as good as us, but better." And what if Israel would have said, "Whew, that's a lot better than following that Moses guy and the God he keeps talking about. This is secure." Where would the honor of God been? So God allows Egypt to come out. In fact, God is behind it. And God is going to show all the world who he is through this rescue, taking them through the Red Sea, drowning the Egyptians. But at that moment, they rebel and they complain. "God has tricked us. All this rescue stuff, it's worse than before." Psalm 106. Do you have your Bible? Turn to 106. Psalm 106, look at verse 6. Psalm 106 is one of those history lessons, one of those psalms that just basically runs through the highlights of Old Testament history, showing the unfaithfulness of Israel and the amazing faithfulness of God. So Psalm 106, verse 6. This is the first historical example that the psalmist gives. So here's the beginning of the history lesson. "We, Jews, we have sinned like our fathers." Well, what are you talking about? We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, he says to God. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he, God, he saved them, the complainers, for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. When, as a believer, you embrace Christ, do not be alarmed if life sometimes gets harder after embracing Christ. And you are faced with, in your home or marriage, with your kids, work, church, you're faced with what appears to be an impossible situation. And it looks like you could get out of the impossible situation if you just make some small compromises. And you are so tempted to join your voice to the liar that says, what kind of a God would do this to somebody who started following him? Life is worse now. It was better before. You can do that, or you can go to God and say, for the sake of your name, God, you know the doubts that trouble me. I don't understand why this has happened. But my life is a very small part of a very big picture. So God, though this looks impossible, it is not impossible to you. For your name's sake, keep rescuing. Let me give you another example. What about when we find ourselves in a world that is confusing and we're lonely because we love the God that the world rejects and the world is hostile? And so we cry out to the Lord that he would be with us. Look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a prayer for protection and guidance, but it's also one of the penitential prayers, one of the brokenhearted, repentant prayers of David. Look at what David says about life in this world. Verse 16, Psalm 25. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. That's a wonderful prayer, but there's another problem. And the other problem is, if you read the psalm, David mentions not only does he live in a sinful world that makes the believer feel lonely and afraid, but David has sin in him. He's chosen the same sins at times that the world has chosen. Why would God be the friend of David when David has sinned? And when David's sin is not small. Listen to verse 11, Psalm 25. He pleads with the Lord. How do you plead with the Lord when your own sin is large? He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. God, I don't know what to do in this situation. The world can be a very confusing place. And while I'm trying to work this out, you know, there's this constant opposition and I feel all alone. But God, why would you even hear my prayer? Look at me. My sin is not small. I've sinned against the God that saved me. I've sinned against you, not just as God and King, but as Father and as brother and as Redeemer. How could I expect that my prayer would get beyond the ceiling? And the answer is, God, for your name's sake, forgive me. My sin is great. What else would you plead with? Now you think, is that strange to you? Do you understand how God's name, his reputation, is attached to forgiving a believer who has sinned terribly? Now, when we get forgiveness for ourselves, so we find some way to kind of, you know, soothe our conscience, we put a Band-Aid over us. How do you do it? You've done it. Maybe you're doing it now. We try to reduce our sin. We say, oh God, I shouldn't have done that, but, and there's an excuse. And Surely you think, God, you see, it's not that big, right? Because, I mean, the circumstances. Or God, I only did it once. Or God, other people were doing it with me. So if we were all doing it, my guilt is probably not as big as it looks. Or God, I promise not to do it again. Or God, I promise that I'll do so better in the future, so much better that it'll pay for the past. And we have all our innate, inborn, inbred ways of shrinking sin in our eyes. But David knows God. And when you know God and you actually draw near to him, then sin is seen correctly. And David says, my iniquity is not small. So what do you plead, David? God, if you will forgive me, it'll be for your name's sake. When real forgiveness is given to the sinner who really meets God at the cross, not just the first time, but the 10,000th time, there is such an impact on our hearts of thankfulness and happiness, so that no matter what comes next, our deepest desire is to live every moment for the King that just forgave us again. So David writes later in Psalm 130 that there is forgiveness with God that he would be feared. In other words, if you forgive a person, if God works in the soul and it's washed from its guilt, when God forgives us and not us working up some way of making our sins seem small and paying for it, the result is we do not treat him as if he's a light matter. Plead the name of God. Let me give you another one. When sin gets such a grip on God's own people that instead of repenting, they continue to drift, and the drift goes on for so long that they don't even notice that God has departed and God must enter into a gracious but terrible judgment to get their attention and turn them back. At a time like that, whether you are one who is joining in that sin or whether you are one who is brokenhearted as you watch others who claim the name of Christ join in that drift, how do you speak to God? And we plead with him based on his name. That brings us to Daniel 9. Look at Daniel 9, verse 15. Daniel is not personally doing the idolatry and the cold-hearted indifference and the fake hypocritical religion that many in his land, in the land are. But Daniel, as always is the case, as a godly man, is deeply impacted by what the people of God are doing. And so he is suffering along with the others. When judgment comes to the house of God, it's not just the drifting Christian that feels it. It's all Christians. When judgment comes to a land, it's not just the particularly wicked leader or follower. It's all the people in the nation that feel it. So Daniel pleads with the Lord. He admits that he is a part of a people that have sinned. He takes that as part of his shame as well. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 15. Daniel 9. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name, notice it, you made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. There's a prayer that's not optional. He lays out the theology, and then he gives these imperatives to God. God, hear. God, forgive. God, rise up and act. Not asking for any of this because we're not as bad as it appears you think we are, or that I'm not as bad as the others, but because your name is attached to us. When you see evangelicalism slide, when you see this church slide, when you see believers that you love drift into lives that are full again of just stuff, and they're so distracted, they've no time for the Lord. They used to be at the prayer meeting, now they barely make it to the main preaching. They used to be at the book study, now they kind of come in occasionally, and they haven't studied. There's no stretching in their pace. They're not racing with Christ. They're just drifting along for whatever reason, and their life is full of other things. Not wicked things, just distractions. And you plead with the Lord, God, for your name's sake, will you work in us, in me, in them? There are so many examples, but I think that for the sake of not stretching your brain too much this morning, let me go to the warning. Two warnings. Two examples of the warning. Here's the warning. We know that praying for the name of God is not a magical formula that makes God jump up and do whatever you say. I want to give you two examples from the scripture where godly men plead earnestly in a situation for the sake of God's name that he would do this. But in both cases, for the sake of God's name, he ignores their prayers. And if we don't understand that, then you are open to the lies of the enemy. When you pray on behalf of God's reputation and God doesn't seem to pay attention and you think, well, it doesn't work for me. Well, you need to understand that there are times where for God's name, God refuses to do what you just asked him to do for his name. Let's see. The first is in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, what we find is Israel, they're taking the land. Joshua is the captain leading the armies. They come to Jericho. Jericho is the military establishment in the area. It is a walled fortress city, and everyone knows that the Jews had no chance of getting inside that fortress city. Other towns, easy, not Jericho. Jericho's inhabitants laugh at the Jews, thinking that this ragtag little army is going to be able to get inside this walled city. You know the account of how God does hand Jericho over to the Jews. They go from that great victory, and as they leave, or as they're there, God gives very specific instructions. You remember the account? You are not allowed to take any of the loot. No gold, no silver, no idols, nothing. Take nothing from this ruined city. In other places, God lets them take it all. But this city is under the ban. I destroyed this group of idol-worshiping people who would not move and let my people take the land I gave them. So you don't get any of it. It will forever be a memento to God that he did this. So they go on to a very small town, the town of Ai. And at the town of Ai, they send spies and they come back and they say, this is just a little village. Don't send the whole army. That would be a total waste. Send just a small group and we can take the city. So they go and they are beaten. And it's so shocking that they retreat and they come back and they realize this is not normal. This is God. God said he would give us this land. God said he would fight for us, but a little town beat us back. So something is wrong, not with us and Ai, with us and God. And so they cry out to the Lord and they have a prayer meeting. Joshua leads the prayer meeting. He's very serious about this prayer. And the other leaders, the princes, the elders of the land join him. And they seek the Lord earnestly. I don't see anything about this prayer that is discouraging in its content. But there's something missing. Look at Joshua 7, verse 5. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Why is it such a big deal? Only 36 died. I mean, in a war, in a battle, that's not enough for your whole country to give up. The point is this. Everybody in the land heard that God, our God, handed Jericho over to us. So people are surrendering. They will not fight us. But if they hear that Ai, a little town with no military presence, can beat us back, everyone will have heart and they will constantly fight us every inch of the way. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth and on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, you know, we could have stayed on the other side. O Lord, what can I say? Since Israel has turned their back before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Seems like the right response by a godly man, and then we read what God says. That's what they say to him, and then he speaks to them. Verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst.'" Great prayer. Something's missing. The prayer comes at the wrong time. God is grieved because a man named Achan steals some silver and gold, puts it under his pillow, under his tent, and hides it. So they have to go and search and find who grieved God, who broke his command. And Achan and his sons and daughters are all stoned. And their bodies are burned. Because sin is serious. And Israel can't think that it's fine to play loose with God's word because they're his special people. So God says, "What are you doing calling for a prayer meeting?" That is exactly the wrong response. You go deal with the sin. Let there be a true and full repentance. Make things right. Then come talk to me. Then plead my name. What if God would have given Joshua what he asked? And he gives Israel victories while the people learn the lesson that when God says he is a king who deserves their obedience, he doesn't really mean it because Achan has just gotten rich by disobeying God. And when the preacher prays for the situation, God says, "Well, I didn't really mean it." So God, in a sense, is answering the request of Joshua. He will, for his name's sake, he will intervene. Not the way Joshua thinks. Anytime we plead the name of God earnestly, but we use it as a substitute for dealing with the sin in our lives, in our midst, in our homes, then God will not respond to us the way we think he should. For his name, he will require that we deal honestly with the sin, then seek his face. One last illustration, ill example. One last something. I feel like Porky Pig. I'll get the right word in a minute. One last illustration. Jeremiah 14. In Jeremiah 14, in verse 7, in verse 1 and through 6, Jeremiah describes the setting. Jeremiah is the preacher during the beginning of the Babylonian exile. So part of Jeremiah's ministry occurs right before the Babylonians come and carry the idolatrous Jews off. And some of his ministry comes during the exile. Others, like David or Ezekiel, you know, during the exile. So Jeremiah is like the bridge, and you know that he warned the people, and the false prophets say, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's grumpy. You know, he reads the Puritans, they would say if he were today. It's not all bad news. God loves us. We're his special people, and the Babylonian sword will never reach us. And of course, they're wrong, because God raised up Babylon and handed Judah over. God describes Judah this way in the book of Ezekiel. He said, your sister Israel to the north, she was so adulterously lewd. She gave herself to every idol in the land instead of being faithful to her true spiritual husband, God. And Judah to the south saw what happened to her sister. The Assyrians carried her off. Now, a long time after that, Judah still hasn't learned the lesson, and she has become more immoral than her sister was. She outdid Israel in idol worship. So I will deal with her. And he sends Judah into exile in Babylon. The people are experiencing a drought. Babylon is marching toward them. The false preachers are telling him, don't worry, it's going to all be okay. God says it will not be okay. Verse 7, during this terrible drought where the people are dying, it's not just Babylon that's against them. Creation is against them because they are against the Creator. Verse 7, Jeremiah prays for the nation. Verse 7, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who can't save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. That sounds just like the prayer of Daniel years later, and God responded favorably to Daniel's. How does God respond to Jeremiah? Verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. By the way, while Jeremiah is pleading, the nation is still embracing idolatry. Now he, God, will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. And in the very next chapter, chapter 15, in the first verses, he says, even if these godliest prophets from the past, these godly men would have pleaded for Israel, I would not listen. What's wrong with Jeremiah's prayer? Nothing. It's not like Joshua that it's in the wrong order. It came before repentance. It was substituting for obedience, even though in ignorance. What's wrong with Jeremiah's prayer? Nothing. It's great. He confesses their sin. He says God is just. He pleads for mercy. He bases it on God's name, not on their goodness, just like Daniel. But it is not the time in God's plan to remove the enemy. There are 70 years of judgment to come. for Israel to learn the difference between praising a rock and a piece of wood and loving the God of Abraham. So even though Jeremiah's prayer is great and he pleads with God for his namesake, for the name of God, God ignores it. 70 years later, he will rescue them. There are times where we seek the Lord and we cry out and we don't know exactly how to pray and we plead for his namesake that he would do something, that he would save our child who now is an adult, that he would work in our church, that he would remember that our nation, you know, claims to be a Christian nation. And God, what about your name? And what do you do if God seems not to have yet paid attention? You have access to God as a believer because of Christ. So I think it would be wrong not to plead. But God has the right as king to hear your prayer and to say no. You have the right to plead. He has the right to say no. He is not our servant. He is our king. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And when he seems to say no, you must trust that he is more concerned for his name than we are. And there is a better way for him to answer that prayer. And he will remember his name. And your desire is right. And your pleading is right. But how you think he's going to do it is wrong. Can you trust the Lord when you break your heart over someone you love and you're pleading with God based on his reputation to act and he seems silent? It was 70 years before God answered the prayer of Jeremiah positively. For 70 years, long after Jeremiah's death, God did not do what Jeremiah pleaded he would do. So, examples, we've gone into the prayer room with people that took the reputation of God and pleaded it. From springtime days of amazement at God's love, asking him for everything we need because we're going to have to live on that fullness to honor him, to times when we feel like we're strangers and our sin accuses us, to times when there's a drifting even among God's people, and we don't come to him because praying in his name is a magic formula, but we do plead his name because we care about his name, and it would be wrong not to plead his name. We can do all of that with a heart that is ultimately at rest and content in the fact that our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, did everything for the name of his Father, and he will teach us how we can carry that name in a way that is honoring and not vain, and how even in prayers, God, how do you want me to plead? What would your Son say? Teach me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'll read a doxology and would just sit for a moment of silence, then we'd be dismissed. Paul writes to the Romans, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."